Let's continue reading in God's Word, please, and turn now to several passages in the New Testament, the first of which you will find in Luke chapter 24. I'm going to ask you this evening to indulge in a little bit of what they call finger drill. No, it's not piano playing, but I'm no good at that. It's having enough fingers to put in the places to which I want you to turn in the New Testament. Our brethren so far have been very kind to us. We've only had to look at one or two passages in God's Word. But tonight there are six different areas in which I want to read in the New Testament. So I hope you're ready for that. Luke 24 then is our first reading, and we're reading at verse 44. Luke 24 at verse 44. And you remember the setting, don't you? This is the Lord Jesus on resurrection ground. He's met the two on the road to Emmaus. They've gone back to the upper room. They're meeting with the 11 gathered, and here is what he says. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." Now turn over, please, to the Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts chapter 1, and read at verse 15. And we read here, "And in those days," these were the days immediately after the ascension of our Lord, "in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," the number of names together were about 120, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guided to them that took Jesus." Down to verse 20. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." A few pages over to chapter 13 of Acts now, Acts chapter 13. And read at verse 32. And this time we are in a place called Antioch. The preacher is one well-known servant of the Lord called the Apostle Paul. In Acts 13, verse 32, he says, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption." A few pages over again now to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14. First Corinthians 14, reading at verse 23. "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Next to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse number 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Over now to the Colossian letter, chapter 3, where we read very similar words to those we've just read. Colossians 3, at verse 14. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And our last reading is in the Epistle of James, the epistle that James wrote, and in chapter 5. And the verse we're looking for is near the end of the chapter, James 5, verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Now we trust and we pray that the Lord will again bless to us the public reading of his word and will help us in our meditation and study of it this evening. I'm sure we all agree that God is very gracious to us. He calls each one of us to deeper commitment to himself and to greater devotion to him and greater likeness to the Lord Jesus. But God in his grace, as we've heard, does not leave us to our own devices, does not leave us without resources by which these great objectives may be achieved. We've already heard that illustrated by the New Testament use of an Old Testament figure, one with whom we are all familiar, the man called Abraham, and an event that I would think most of us from the earliest childhood days we can remember, either from our parents or from Sunday school teachers, heard the great story of the offering of Isaac by his father Abraham. Now that is not only an interesting story and a childhood story that we all remember and enjoy, and perhaps when first we heard it, we sat on the edge of our seats wondering what was going to happen next. One of the dangers of growing older, I don't mean as old as Stuart, but growing even older, is that we take these great old stories for granted, and because we know the end of the story, we miss out the excitement and the suspense in the middle. And if you can imagine reading that story, Genesis 22, for the first time, you really are wondering what's going to happen next. But God does bring to each one of us, from his precious word, assistance in the pathway of faith, in the life of devotion and obedience to him. We're provided with tremendous resources. The whole of the scriptures are there available for us to benefit from, not only to read and meditate on, but to apply, and to apply each one of us in our everyday lives, personally, in our homes, in our workplace, in our service for God, in the assembly, in every area of life. The Lord has given us help to do what he wants us to do and for us to be what he wants us to be. Having said that, you've maybe guessed why I've read these seven passages from the New Testament today. They are these seven passages in which there is an explicit reference made to the Psalms. Now, we all know that in the Old Testament there are those 150 Psalms, a whole variety of them, touching experiences really from A to Z of the Christian life. The highs are touched and the lows, the ecstasies and the sorrows, the difficulties and the successes. You can get a psalm for any occasion you like in life. In the New Testament, the word psalms is referred to on those 7 occasions that we've read and on one other occasion that we didn't read. The other occasion we didn't read is found in Luke chapter 20, when the Lord Jesus himself refers to something that was written in the book of the Psalms. And you maybe noticed that that very phrase was used in one of our readings this evening, about the book of the Psalms. Clearly that shows, among other things, and we don't digress in that direction just now, just in case our brother Ian thinks we're going in the direction of Christian apologetics, which he agrees and we all agree has its value, but that phrase in itself does help to show us that in New Testament days there was a recognised Old Testament. There was a collection of writings called the Book of the Psalms. And in the same way, in New Testament days, there quickly became known a collection of writings which we can now identify as the New Testament. And so God's Word is here not only for us to analyse and be interested in, but for us to benefit from and apply in our lives. Tonight my exercise is to show you how we can benefit from the use of the Psalms in our lives. Of course, we can and should benefit from the whole of the Old Testament in our Christian lives. Says the New Testament, whatever was written before time was written for our learning, and it was written for our benefit, and it was written for our comfort. And those of you, and I know there are many in the audience, who take the time and make the effort to systematically read through the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, are doing it the right way. We ought not to be lopsided in our Scripture reading. We should read it all. We should try to understand it all. We won't manage, but we should try to understand as much as we can. And a broad reading of Holy Scripture is certainly to be commended. Let's do away with the notion that we only need the New Testament simply because we belong to the New Testament age, the age of the Church, the age of New Testament Christianity. We're glad to see us where we are. I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd like to live in the days of Old Testament Christianity. The book of Hebrews tells us how much superior New Testament Christianity is to Old Testament Judaism, and I hope we not only do believe that, but live in the good of it every day. We can draw near to God at any time, and at all times, not on one specific day, not on any specific day, not in one specific place, but in any place. So that even here this evening, in Kilwinning, in this building, we know we're in God's presence. We can draw near to him, because we approach him through the person and work and worth of our Lord Jesus Christ. That said, let me now focus your attention on these readings that we've taken from the New Testament, where there are 7 distinct explicit references to the word Psalms. And I want to show that out of these 7 references, we have 6 different ways in which we can find the Psalms of great help to us. Now once again I say, while I am confining my attention this evening to the Psalms, to that part right in the middle of your Bible that you know well, let's not forget that in a broader sense, what I have to say this evening applies to all of the Word of God, to all of the Old Testament, and to all of the New Testament. But specifically, let's think about the Psalms. I want to deal with this in 2 separate areas. Number one, what I'd like to call Psalms for ourselves on our own. And secondly, Psalms for us all when we're gathered together in God's presence in the assembly. Psalms for ourselves. Psalms that meet the personal needs of our souls and our daily lives. And secondly, Psalms that help us in the collective exercises of our assembly gatherings. We'll begin with the first passage we read in Luke 24. It may help if you still have your finger in that place, as I asked you to. I don't think anybody has, actually, but nevertheless, if you can go back to Luke 24, you'll find that page and just take a few lessons from it, because I want to start there and suggest to you that one great use that we can make of the book of Psalms is that they point us to Christ. The Psalms point us to Christ. That was exactly how the Lord himself used the Psalms, along with other scriptures, on that occasion in Luke 24. You know the setting. First of all, there were those two on the road to Emmaus. And on the road, he pointed them to the Psalms. You remember back in verse 27 of that chapter, they're still walking, the two of them, sad and downcast on the road to Emmaus. The Lord has drawn near. He has rebuked them for the slowness of their hearts to believe. And then he says to them, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things?" And remember, he wasn't at that time pointing to himself because they did not know him. He's really saying, ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And that to them hadn't really sunk in. So he began at Moses and all the prophets and expounded to them in all the scriptures those very things concerning himself. Now I've noticed, and you've noticed too, that the word Psalms is not in verse 27, but it does occur in verse 45 that we read. And I'm suggesting to you that the Lord did not omit a reference to the Psalms in that passage. He's simply, the writer Luke is simply gathering together in a kind of a summary fashion all those parts of the Old Testament that the Lord would refer to. And so on the road, the Psalms were used to point these two sad and disappointed disciples to Christ himself. The passage we read, they weren't on the road anymore. They were back in the upper room. But remember, before they'd got to the upper room, they had been with the Lord in their own home in Emmaus. Remember how they invited him in. He made as if he would go further, but they invited him in. They said, "Abide with us, because the day is far spent." And when he went in and took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to them, their eyes were opened and he disappeared out of their sight, and they suddenly realized who he was. So on the road, their attention was pointed to Christ. In the home, their attention was pointed to Christ. And back meeting with the believers in the upper room, their attention was pointed to Christ again, when once more he himself appeared in their midst and said to them, "These are the very words I said to you when I was with you, that everything must be fulfilled that is written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." And he pointed out to them yet again the great Old Testament passages that pointed clearly to a Messiah who was coming. And not simply coming to reign and be glorified and rule over the house of Israel and eventually the nations of the world, but a Messiah who would suffer. Indeed, as we read from verse 45, he then opened their understanding, not just to read the scriptures, but to understand the scriptures, and said to them, "This is what was written, that it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." So he points to them, the Lord himself points to these believers from the Psalms, the great truths of why he came and what he came to do and how he did it, summarized as he came to suffer and die and rise from the dead the third day. And from the scriptures, these sad, weary, disappointed, distressed disciples were once more encouraged and stimulated to go on and become, of all things, fully committed to the cause of Christ and to Christ himself. I like that word that the Lord spoke in verse 44. The things that are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. The Lord Jesus spoke about the things concerning himself. As we read the scriptures, as we read the Psalms, is this what we look for? Do we look for those things concerning himself? Many of you have studied the Psalms probably longer and more deeply than I have, But even with a superficial studying of the Psalms, you know that there are those Psalms that specifically refer to Christ. And we know they refer to Christ because, in their turn, they are quoted in the New Testament. And some of them are implicitly quoted in this chapter. The scholars, the expositors, the commentators, all these people that we love to trot out when we're in a corner and can't think what to say next, they tell us they're called the Messianic Psalms, because truly they point to Christ as Messiah. It has been estimated, not counted exactly because I think there's a wee bit of dispute about it, there may well be 16 different Psalms that are truly Messianic. And some of them, I'm sure, you can think of. Psalm number 1, who else could it be who is the blessed man in his total sinlessness than our Lord Jesus Christ? Psalm 22, who else could it be in the awful desolation of the agonizing, forsaken cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 45, who else could it be, having girded his sword upon his thigh, the one who loved righteousness and hated iniquity, and was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows? Psalm 102, who else could it be that watched lonely as a sparrow upon the housetop? And there are more, I'm sure you know, but these Psalms, as we read them, they point us to Christ. And dear brothers and sisters, don't we all need to have our souls pointed to Christ? There are many pointers on the path of life. Some of these pointers can lead us in the wrong direction. Some of them can send us down blind alleys. But as we turn to the Word of God, unfailingly and consistently, they point us to Christ. And they point us to Christ as we travel along the road of life. And they point us to Christ as we meet in our homes. And they point us to Christ when we meet with the saints in the upper room. I obviously don't know all of the audience in front of me today, but I would nearly be sure that some of you today on the road of life, I would nearly be sure some of you are quite like the two that we read about in this chapter. Things haven't gone the way you expected them to. You've faced disappointment. You've maybe faced personal tragedy. There are things in life that you find very, very difficult to grapple with and grasp and understand the purpose of, but they've happened. It's not turned out the way that you thought it would. And on the long road of life journey, God's people often have experiences in which they're wondering why and what next. It may be that serious illness has overtaken you or one you love very well. It may be that you've been bereaved of somebody precious to you and close to you. It may be in your life, in your family life, in your working life, there are situations have arisen that you wish hadn't. And in situations like that, says our Bible, Jesus himself draws near. And as he draws near and points you to himself, you're able to keep going. You're able to progress. Or it may be in your home life, as you gather like these two at the close of the day, and you've had a hard day, you've had a long day, these folk had walked many miles, remember. Your day's been exhausting. Maybe the demands of work have been pretty grim. I stopped because I'm trying to remember what it was like at work. It's a while ago for me, but I know some of you are still there. And I know that nowadays, demands on those who serve earthly masters can truly be taxing. And I know you're expected to put in long hours and give your best, and you ought to. But when you get home at the end of the day and you're just wanting to put your feet up and wanting to forget it all, don't forget just to turn to the Word of God. Don't forget to look in the precious pages of Holy Scripture and be pointed to Christ. Because he knows the situation you're in. He can enter into the demands of a workplace. He can enter into the sorrows of daily life. Haven't we been reminded that he is our great high priest who is able to succour and save, but also sympathise with his people in every aspect of their lives? So, on our own, on the road, with our family in the home, with the believers in the assembly, and that's really what's pictured in the verse we read at the end of Luke 24. They were gathered together in that upper room where just days before the Lord Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper, where he told them that they should remember him, and remember him in a special way. That room from which he'd left them, no, from which he'd taken them with him along the road to Gethsemane, and then to Golgotha. After the Lord was crucified and had disappeared as far as they knew, they went back to that upper room. And I'm not sure what they said to each other. I'm not sure how they talked to each other about the recent events. But until resurrection morning, they made no sense at all. Remember how John in his Gospel tells us that they were there with the door shut for fear of the Jews. Many doctrinal questions weren't answered. Many deep issues concerning the kingdom of Israel were up in the air. But now the Lord comes in among them, comes in through closed doors, because in his resurrection body he did not need anyone to open the door. He appeared in their midst. And they were troubled. They were absolutely terrified. Imagine, I know it's easy for us to say, oh, but they should have known better. But no, if you put yourself in that situation, when he comes and unbidden and unexpected stands in their midst, he says, peace be to you. But they are really, to use a phrase, dead, scared, terrified and affrighted. And he says, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. As we meet with the Lord's people from time to time, as I trust we all do regularly and diligently, sometimes this is what we need. Sometimes we do get taken up with doctrinal issues. Sometimes we do get taken up with dispensational issues. Sometimes we've these puzzling questions that we try to tease out by discussion, by friendly discussion, I hope. And even as we do, that's important. But through these and beyond these, how important that we're pointed to Christ. How much we need tonight and tomorrow if the Lord tarry, and for as long as he leaves us in this world, how much we need to be pointed to Christ. And the Psalms are a great help in that direction. But let's move on into the Acts of the Apostles, because there, as you remember, the situation has changed a fair bit. The Lord has now appeared to his own. They're in no doubt about who he is and what he is able to do. He spent 40 days or so with them, and now he has left them on the hillside at Bethany. He's been carried up into heaven. And now in the upper room, I think in the same upper room, they're gathered together again. And those who are present are named in verse 13 of the chapter. And others are there who are not named. Others are there that we haven't heard much about before. There are not only the 11 disciples, but there are some women, one of whom is specifically mentioned as Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers after the flesh. Now, in passing, that is quite remarkable. You know that before the Lord went to the cross, while he lived as a man in Nazareth, his brothers did not believe in him. They did not think he was anyone special. In fact, reading almost between the lines, you would think they despised and ridiculed him. They certainly were not believers in his deity and in the real character of who he was. But all that has changed. In Acts chapter 1, these erstwhile skeptical brothers are gathered with the 11 and with Mary, their mother, and the Lord's mother. These brethren who erstwhile doubted and indeed ridiculed are now convinced that this Jesus, whom they knew in the home, is the very Son of God. Why? Romans 1 supplies the answer. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Christ not only changed the disciples from timid, fearful, backward, hiding creatures to those who are bold and outgoing, they changed these brothers of the Lord from being skeptics to being followers. And so it is, I trust, in one way or another, true of every one of us here. We are not what we used to be. Our lives, our outlook, our belief system has been totally changed. Not by intellectual assent, not because other questions are answered intellectually, but because we know that Jesus is the Christ, the Saviour of the world, and that we are committed to Him, and we have life in His name. That's the background to the verses we read. They're now in the upper room, and Peter stands up in the midst of the company. There were, we are told, 120 at that meeting. Something like what we've got here, I would guess. And standing up with these people, Peter says, "Men and brethren," let me paraphrase, "we've got a problem. We've got a problem. There's somebody missing. Judas has gone to his own place. And it's not right that somebody should be missing. Here was one who was numbered with us, had part of our ministry, and look what's happened to him." But, says Peter, "I've got a scripture for this. What happened is actually what the Bible said would happen. It's what the Psalms said would happen." And says he from our verse number 20, "What's happened to Judas is what was written in the book of Psalms." There's that phrase, "in the book of Psalms." And you could even find that very psalm, if you looked hard enough, or if you've got a helpful margin note, you would find it right away. But in the book of Psalms, says Peter, here's what's written. Let's not be surprised. God's never taken by surprise. Things surprise them, and things surprise us, but they don't surprise God. And in this present difficulty, says Peter, in this crisis, in this decision we've got to make, here's a word from God. Here's a word from the Psalms. So what am I trying to say to you? I'm trying to say to you that the Psalms do point us to Christ, Luke 24. But also, the Psalms guide us through difficulties. The Psalms guide us in making decisions in times of crisis. Again, I say so do all the scriptures, but specifically, we're looking tonight at the Psalms and what they say about circumstances in life. Luke 24, the phrase was, the Lord said, concerning me. Peter says in verse 20, concerning Judas. Verse 16, rather, concerning Judas. So whether it be the Lord Jesus, or whether it be somebody else, or some other situation, there is a word from God when we're at the crossroads of life, when we're perplexed, when things are difficult. There's a word from the Lord in the Psalms. You no doubt will remember, some of you, that there is a specific psalm in which this is a factor that weighs heavily on the psalmist's mind. It's a man called Asaph, and in Psalm 73, he was taken up with difficulties all around him. He was taken up with what he appeared to notice as the unfairness of society. There were those, he said, that he could see who had an easy time in life. They went through life without, apparently, one care in the world, one problem to face. There were the wicked who prospered. Yes, there were those who evidently did things wrong, who persecuted others, who damaged others, and they got away with it. And the psalmist was perplexed about that. I don't know if it ever eats at your soul or at your conscience when you think of individuals that you can read about and hear about and learn about today who seem to do all sorts of mischievous, horrible things, and on the surface of it, they get away with it. And some of these things make some people's blood boil. Depends on your temperament, I suppose, but they do get to you sometimes. Well, they got to Asaph that day, and he was wondering, what's it all about? And then he says, this was really a sore problem, a sore trial to me, until I went into the sanctuary. And in the sanctuary, The Psalms became very real. And the experience became different because when I went there, then I understood their end. And so do we always need to remember, as we are making decisions, as we may be at crossroads or crisis situations in life, we need to remember that the factors to take into account are not the apparent ones, not the ones that everybody can see. For the believer, the important things are the things that you see in God's presence, in the sanctuary. And the Psalms are really songs from the sanctuary. The Psalms are the words of God out of his holy place. And these are the things that should guide us in crises. The third way in which we can benefit from the Psalms for ourselves is found in the last verse that we read from the book of James. Remember that verse? Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Once again, the scriptures are very realistic. They do not overlook the fact that there are times in God's people that truly can be called times of sorrow. Equally, there are times in the experience of God's people when they're full of joy. James is saying, what do you do about these two situations, these two opposite ends of a spectrum, and indeed all the bits in between? How do you react when you are passing through a time of sorrow? Well, notice, let me not be trivial, but notice the Bible does not say, is anybody sorrowful, let them sing. Because if you've been there, and you're in deep sorrow, you know that the last thing you feel like doing is singing. I understand the sentiments of the hymn writer who wrote, I feel like singing all the time, my sins are washed away. And I know where he was coming from, but realistically, how many of us could really say, I feel like singing all the time? No, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, is anybody in deep sorrow? Not let them sing, but let them pray. Because sorrow is the time when you sigh, not sing. And when you sigh, I hope, inevitably, that turns you to pray. And maybe even to pray without being able to find the right words. The Bible does say in Romans 8 that sometimes when we're praying, we don't know how to articulate it. We don't know what words to use. But we groan in our spirits. And we sigh, says one of the Psalms, says a few of the Psalms, we sigh, and God hears our prayers unspoken, unarticulated. It's been said, I'm sure it's true, that there is as much depth in an unspoken prayer when it takes the form of a tear or a sigh or a groan. So in times of sorrow, let's remember the outlet of prayer. But there are, of course, times of joy. How do we express our joy? Because here is the third thing that the Psalms do for us at an individual level. They point us to Christ. They guide us in these difficulties. They express our joy. When you are joyful, how do you express yourself? Well, James says, is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Let her sing psalms. Merry, not a word that I suppose is very much in our vocabulary, certainly not in the assemblies with which I would be associated and the believers that I meet with. I've not often heard people saying, let's be merry. But we certainly should be joyful. We certainly should have times in our lives when there's something within us that makes our hearts full of joy. Well, the Psalms speak about that as well, don't they? Times of joy. I don't need to take you to them. I'm sure you know some yourself. Where in that book, that 150 collection book of Psalms, expressions for joy come to the psalmist's lips. And many of the Psalms begin with, I will sing. And you and I should truly be a people who know how to sing. how to sing to the Lord, how to express in words that He has given the deepest joy of our souls. So the Psalms, at an individual level, for our own personal circumstances, point us to Christ, guide us through difficulties, and they express our joy. I'm not so well acquainted with the Believer's Hymn Book as I am with another hymn book that we use across in the East Duke of Fife called Hymns of Light and Love. Not that I'm comparing or contrasting or complaining about either of them, but I was just going to say, I can't think of many of the hymns in this hymn book or that other one that are literally psalms. But I do know there's a hymn book called The Scottish Psalter. And you English people need to forgive me for a moment, because in the Scottish Psalter there are some beautiful expressions of worship. And some dear believers use that as their hymn book, and they sing the psalms slowly and with great reverence and with great feeling. And somebody once said to one of them, "Why do you sing them so slowly?" And they said in their own beautiful lilting dialect, "Because we want the meaning to sink into our souls." And so should we when we're singing, whether we sing the literal psalms or these spiritual songs that are in our hymn books. We shouldn't gloss over the words. We shouldn't let the tune get carried away with it. We shouldn't let ourselves be carried away with the tune. Although we need a tune, and we need it sung well. But we need to think about what we're singing, because we're expressing our joy in the presence of the Lord and our gratitude for what He has done for us. Now, we might revisit that before the end of the meeting, but let's change tack now and think of those other readings we had from the New Testament about the Psalms, and especially now how they would be a benefit to us all, collectively, like we are today, gathered together in God's presence, not so much on our own, or in our work, or in our homes, in the circumstances of life, but rather let's think about ourselves, gathered in the assembly, gathered with God's people. I hardly need to say, do I, that it is God's purpose for each believer that they should be gathered with His people, that we should be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, according to the pattern shown us in the New Testament. And when we gather together in the local assembly, once again, the Psalms can do many things for us, and there are three of those I want to point out to you before I'm finished. Number one, I want to note with you that they assist our preaching. Number two, I want to note with you that they assist our edification. And number three, again, I want to notice with you that they assist our praise. Assist our preaching. Assist our purpose in gathering. Assist our praise. You see, I've now neatly got them into three P's. Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 are really, to my mind, almost the same thing said in two different sets of words. You remember those verses? They're so similar. Ephesians 5 and 19, Colossians 3 and 16. Let me just read them again, because we've been digressing a fair bit, and it's important that we keep the Word of God before us. So we are in Ephesians 5, verse 19, where the Apostle says, and remember, this is written to a church at Ephesus. He says, "You should be speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." And Colossians 3 at verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Clearly, in these verses, we're told that psalms assist us in our praising of the Lord. Now, I said I was going to leave that last, but somehow or other it's come up first in this section, so we'll get through it. Because singing at an individual level, singing on our own, is one thing. But collectively singing, when we're present with each other in the assembly, is something even better. Can I say to you, it's important to sing when you're on your own. If I have a criticism, and it's a very mild one, of all the electronic gadgets that go about now, It used to be great big records the size of a dinner plate, and then they got smaller, and then somebody invented tapes, and then there were tape cassettes, and then from that we progressed to, what was it, CDs, and now MP3 players. Fine, no fault to find with them, but only this. I wonder if listening to music and listening to singing has stopped us singing ourselves on our own in our home. I have a dear friend, a young lady, who has an interesting email address. You know what it is? Sing like no one is listening. Now, most of us would be quite happy to sing when no one is listening, because we're all only too well aware of the imperfections in our own repertoire. But nevertheless, Scripture exhorts us to truly sing on our own. There's a dear friend of ours, he's with the Lord now, a very dear brother in St. Moran's, whom some of you would know, but I won't mention his name. He was an electrician, and he had a beautiful voice. In the assembly, you could hear his voice ringing out quietly, melodiously, and you knew who it was that was singing. This dear brother, when he went from house to house, rewiring, knocking holes in walls or whatever, he sang all the time. I wonder how many of us sing when we're at our work, or when we're driving our car, when the ladies are doing the dishes, or maybe the men do it as well. Whatever. I wonder if we've time where we are, not just to listen to music, not just to listen to somebody else singing, because I truly believe that singing is not a spectator thing, it's a participator thing. And singing, we should be glad to do on our own. But equally in the assembly, part of the expression, part of the purpose of coming together in the assembly is so that we can praise the Lord. And these verses we've read from Colossians and Ephesians tell us that these psalms assist us in our praise. Psalms give substance to what we want to say. These spiritual songs give depth to our feeling. Their spiritual tone lifts our spirit. It may be the combination of words and music, I don't know, because that's not my scene, but it may be that somehow the combination of words and music lift us up and enable us to express what we would perhaps not be able to express very well otherwise. Our verses tell us what to sing: psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let's see to it that our psalms and hymns, our singing, is truly spiritual. It is possible, I won't go far in this direction, but it is possible to sing songs that are meaningless, that are repetitive, or that are simply emotional. The Bible says we should be singing songs with a spiritual meaning, a spiritual depth, because worship is all about spiritual things, not physical things, spiritual things. So that's what we should sing. Also tells us how we should sing. Now, I don't mean soprano, bass, alto or whatever. I mean how to sing is with grace in your hearts to the Lord. As you're singing, that really is the best accompaniment. Singing along with grace in your heart to the Lord. In other words, not only are you framing words with your lips, but in your heart there is that appreciation of grace that has given you the right to sing and the opportunity to sing. That's how to sing. Says another verse, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. And then we're also told in these verses who it is we should sing to. Doesn't really say we should sing to one another. It does speak about one another in one of our verses, didn't it? It says we should be teaching and admonishing one another. But when we're singing, we should be singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. It is to the Lord that our praises truly should rise. He is the subject of our song. He is the focus of our song. We sing to Him. Colossians is kind of the subject that brings in congregational singing properly, because it uses the word one another. In Ephesians, it's maybe more personal. It's speaking to yourselves. The word yourselves is in. So when we're together, and when we sing our last or our second last hymn this evening, I hope we'll be able to do that. To sing ourselves, and to sing with one another, and all of us, the singing to the Lord. And some of the greatest songs are the songs that are based on the Psalms. So the Psalms do assist us in our praise. They move us in worship to the Lord. Many Psalms say, let us sing. Some of them say, I will sing. Other Psalms say, let us sing. And one of them actually says, let us sing aloud. Now I know sometimes singing can be too loud, especially if you have an electronic thing that makes it louder. You can always turn that back. But sometimes our singing is not loud enough. We don't really sing as if we meant it. Singing should be hearty. Singing should be with feeling. I'm sure you agree. I don't see many folk nodding their heads, but I'm sure you agree that this is how we ought to sing, with enthusiasm, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, singing psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. Let's go now to Acts chapter 13. Remember there, the preacher is the Apostle Paul. He's in this town of Antioch, where as far as we know, the gospel hasn't been preached before. And he's speaking the word of God. And he's using in that chapter a reference to the Psalms. Needless to say, he's speaking about the Lord Jesus. That's what all true gospel preaching should focus on. Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need, as our brother Ian has reminded us, we need Bible-based and Christ-centered preaching. And that, of course, is what you get in the book of Acts. And we read there, when Paul was preaching, he said, let me remind you, verse 32, we declare unto you glad tidings. Put another way, he's saying, we now preach to you the gospel. And the gospel is this, that God raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. So, by the way, not only do we have a book of Psalms, but at that point in history, we had a sequence of Psalms. And the second Psalm of Acts 13 is the second Psalm in our Bible today. And Paul refers to it. And then verse 35, he says, he refers to another Psalm, without telling you which one it is, so you've got to look for it. And in this other Psalm, once again, it is a reference to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And so to assist Paul in his preaching, he doesn't only tell them the things that he himself knows about and is personally a witness to. He makes clear to his audience that what he's saying is based on Scripture, is based on at least two specific Psalms. And so I say to myself, as sometimes I have the opportunity to preach the gospel, what's my subject going to be tonight? Where am I going to turn for a message for tonight or for today or whenever it is? Not a bad thing to turn to the Psalms. Not a bad thing to find verses from that great Old Testament book to assist us in our preaching. Because in these Psalms, the Word of God is clear, pointing to Christ, the Saviour of sinners. One of my mentors from early days gathered together four beautiful Psalms like this. Psalm number 1, Psalm number 22, Psalm number 16, and Psalm number 32, I think. He said that the blessed man of Psalm 1 became the forsaken man of Psalm 22, so that the guilty man of Psalm 8 could become the forgiven man of Psalm 32. I'm not sure if I've got Psalm 8 right. Some of you erudite brethren will tell me at the end. But let me go through it again, because I thought it was good. The blessed man, the sinless man of Psalm 1, became the forsaken man of Psalm 22, so that the guilty man of Psalm whatever could become the forgiven man of Psalm 32. The Psalms assist us in our preaching. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 14, the Psalms assist us in the purpose of our gathering. And the purpose of our gathering of all things that are written in the Bible, it appears to me that from 1 Corinthians at least, the cardinal feature of our gatherings, the thing that matters as much as any, if not more than any, is that when we come together, we are edified, we are built up. And that really, in the context, is what 1 Corinthians 14 is about. It talks about things that happen in the assembly, things that happened then in the assembly, which I don't think are of a place now, but that's another subject. But he's really saying that whatever happens in the assembly, everything should be done for edifying. That's the whole purpose of it. He says some things might be done, and they won't really have any point. They won't carry you forward. They even might say, even might make folks say who come in, that's a queer lot. What are they going on about? And while, can I say this kindly, while none of us here, I think, would subscribe to the present-day, inverted commas, speaking in tongues, it is nevertheless possible for us sometimes in our meeting to speak in such coded language that folk who do come in, who are here described as unbelievers or unlearned, would have a problem understanding what we mean. Now, I say that kindly, and I address my remarks to myself as well, because the Bible does say that those who preach should use great plainness of speech. The old preacher of the Old Testament, Solomon, sought out acceptable words to make the message known. I sometimes wonder if somebody came in who didn't know anything about the Lord Jesus, who didn't know anything about Christianity, what would they make of the kind of things we say? Now please, I'm not saying we ought to be vulgar or slovenly in our language when we come into God's presence. We certainly ought to speak with reverence and with respect, and we ought to use the best possible English we can. We can't all be totally 100% grammatically correct, I know that, but we all ought to try to speak correctly and clearly and understandably. And so when we are, particularly when we're preaching the gospel, and Ian's been saying already how difficult it is to get unsaved to come in. What if somebody unsaved does come in, and at the end of the meeting they go out none the wiser than when they came in? Sadly, I've had to say that concerning some meetings I've sat through. If an unsaved person came in, would they know the way of salvation at the end of the meeting? That's important to think about. That's important to be challenged by. And so we've 1 Corinthians 14, where these psalms are referred to in the context, not so much of gospel preaching, I've given it that application, but in the context of God's people come together to worship God. Let everything be done to edification, says the end of verse 26. Let everything be done to edification. So how is that going to happen? That's really the question at the beginning of verse 26. How is it, brethren? How is it, brethren? And notice, by the way, in this context, he is referring to the brethren, not with a capital B, but the brethren in contrast to the sisters. I'll say something about the sisters in a moment, because please don't think you're getting off the hook. But particularly to the brethren, it says, when you come together, when you come to the meeting, every one of you has a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Brother, when you come to the meeting, what do you bring with you? Well, I bring my Bible, I bring my hymn book, I even have a wee bag to put it in, I bring a pen and a notebook, fine. But what do you bring to contribute? What do you bring for edification of God's people? Now, the chapter tells us that when you do come together, people shouldn't all speak at once. There are clear guidelines about that in the chapter. But the point is, brethren, when you come together to contribute. And come together to contribute something that's edifying, not something contentious, not a difficult question that you'll argue about for a while and be none the wiser. When you come together, bring a psalm. Can't get much better than that, actually. Bring a psalm. I didn't say this earlier, but I ought to say it now. A psalm can literally mean one of those 150 in the Old Testament. But at its root, The word psalm means something out of your own experience, something that you yourself have enjoyed. When you come together, bring that. But you need to have one to bring. You can't bring it if you've not got it. So it means that before you come to the meeting, there needs to be preparation of heart, not just preparation of a sermon, but preparation of heart and mind and will to contribute. And these psalms do help us in the great purpose of our gathering. When we meet together to contribute. We meet together to glorify and honour the Lord. We meet together to edify one another. And what about the sisters? Dear sisters, can I say to you that you have a huge contribution to make? I know that you all believe, as the scripture teaches, that your contribution should be a quiet one, should be a silent one. And that's not just brethren teaching with a small B or a big B. That's not just tradition. That's what the scripture says. But that doesn't mean to say that you can't contribute to the meeting. You all know that I belong to a very small assembly. And I tell you, if we didn't have the contribution of the sisters, many a day it would be a poor do. We should value, we brethren should value the contributions of our sisters. They can come together and they can bring a psalm. They'll help us in the singing, but they too can bring to the assembly gatherings an experience of the Lord and a sense of His presence that contributes to the well-being of the whole, that lends itself to edification. And so, as I stop, because I ought to, I ask you tonight to think about, again, think about the Psalms. I don't really want to insist that you go home and begin reading them, although maybe that wouldn't be a bad idea. You have your own reading patterns. But I do want to suggest to you that that bit in the middle of your Bible, I don't know if it's a coincidence or not, but if you open your Bible neatly into two halves, you're in the Psalms. And in that rich portion of the Word of God, you and I will find material that will help us personally, that will encourage us in our own souls. And we will find many, many things that will enable us to be effective in our assembly gatherings, whether we're reaching out to the unsaved, whether we're teaching and helping one another, or whether we're always, as we ought to be, praising and glorifying and honouring our blessed Lord. Thank you for listening.